To understand our Bibles, what it actually says and what it means to us is, would you agree with me, arguably one of the most important things for us as Christians? To actually understand the scripture, what does the Bible say? What does it mean here? How does that apply in my life? And so I actually have kind of felt, I don't often do series, but I have felt the Lord leading me to do this. And I want to do a series, and I'm going to call it Bible Study and How to Learn Truth. Bible Study and How to Learn Truth. And the reason for it is going to be interesting. I think we get a lot of things mixed up. Left our own devices very often, even with the help of the Spirit of God, we get confused at times and we don't properly understand what we're reading. And I'm hoping to give us tools and really Bible-prescribed ways. In other words, the Bible tells us how we should do this, that as we learn that, we can learn how to properly understand God and what he says in the Bible. And so it's going to be interesting to see how this goes down. I'm definitely going to be challenging some present thoughts. I won't today though. I want to build this slowly. I'm definitely going to challenge some of the things that we believe and some of the things that we hold true, but I want to get there. I don't want to lose any of you on that journey. And so stick with me. It's going to be a few weeks. All that I want to do today, the point of today is just this, one step towards where we're going. The point of today is to show us how easily we can get it wrong. That's the point, to show us how easily we can get it wrong. There is a second underlying thing, and this is not for us, but as you know, we're part of an apostolic or a field of churches that spans 23, 24 nations. And in some of the churches worldwide, there is a teaching that has been taught a number of years ago by some, and it was flagged recently in one of the critiques against us. And as we looked at critiques, I always think I want to learn from everything. I actually felt as I looked at this thing that there was validity in the critique. And so I'm actually this morning, with the permission and the accountability of my core team, correcting an entire movement. Not that the whole movement is there. I certainly have never believed the thing that I'm going to show today, and I've never taught it, but there are some within 412 Global that have believed it, and so we're in some ways drawing a very clear line for a movement of churches, but I'm taking you with me on that little journey. All right, so it's been an interesting morning. Hopefully not too in your head, hopefully it's not too theoretical. I'm hoping I can give us tools that can really help us move forward. So the scripture that I want to dig into, and I'm going to ask you a question out of this afterwards, two questions, is in Malachi 3, verse 8 to 9, God, I'll give you the background to this just now, but God's speaking to Israel here, and he says, will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. All right, this scripture, and specifically the part I'm digging into, we're not looking at tithes and offerings today. That's a subplot. The real plot is, if we are not faithful with our resources in terms of giving money to God, to workers, to tithes and offerings, are we under a curse? Because that's a big deal. Does anyone want, and it's not just a curse, it's under God's curse in this context. So anyone, would you agree this is a pretty big deal? So we got to grapple with this. What does this mean? What does it mean for us? Does it have any bearing on us? And what do we learn from this? And the point here isn't actually about this. This is this. The real plot is, I want to show you how easy we can get things wrong. And so I'm going to start with the question. And because Calvary Chapel has had a big influence in this area, I'm guessing where many of you will land on this without even realizing it. Even those that weren't in Calvary were influenced by that movement within the Southern California. But to ask two questions. The first question, and I'm going to ask you to respond, so you need to think a little bit. I know we don't like thinking, we just like, but we need to think a little bit. Are you under curse if you don't tithe? And what I want to see is, and it's okay to be wrong. We're going to work this through. But just in a, How does that scripture apply to you? Are you under a curse? And so if you think, no, you're not under a curse, lift your hand. All right. So probably about half. Thank you. Okay, so that's great. So you see, that's a pretty strong scripture, and we kind of 50-50 right now, which is interesting. I thought we might be more. Anyway, the second question is this. And this is an equally important question. Take the curse aside. Might God fight against you as an individual and actually harm your financial resources if you don't give tithes and offerings to your spiritual leaders? Yes, would you lift your hand if it's a yes this time? All right, so now we're down to about an eighth, maybe a tenth, that God would actually fight against you and resist you if you don't give money to us, which is, it sounds like if you think it's about this, that's not the point. It's just the truth that we're grappling with. Okay, so you realize right now where we're sitting at the start. I'm interested, if I'd love to ask this question at the end again, we'll see where we land. So this is a difficult question. And even today in the church worldwide, this is something that divides the Christian church. So these are present movements as best as I can tell, and actually I'm almost certain with all of them. So most Pentecostals, do you know what Pentecostals are? Pentecostals believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they're for today. The majority of Pentecostals today believe that you are under a curse, God's curse, if you're not faithful with your tithes and offerings. The majority of charismatics today, who are kind of a softer version of Pentecostals, believe that you're under a curse if you don't bring your tithes and offerings. IHOP mostly believe this, some don't. Gateway, most African churches believe you're under the curse if you don't do this. Just by the way, I shouldn't do this because I want to give you too much information. But historically, there were two councils, the Council of Tours and the Council of Macon, that affected the whole world. And this is history, church history, around the year 500 onwards. They would actually put you out the church, excommunicate you, if you didn't bring your tithes and offerings. And that was pretty much the Western world. In other words, pretty much every Christian church in the Western world, largely, there was the odd little group, little sect that didn't. Which churches say you're not under a curse today? If you don't believe or you don't bring your tithes and offerings. The Southern Baptists, Calvary, Southern, which is why I thought more of you would lean that way. Southern Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Catholics, although Catholics would have excommunicated you historically, but they've softened that recently. And the Orthodox Church. Okay, so we're talking like, whoa, okay, well, this is a pretty divided group, would you agree with me? I mean, in other words, like a lot of people studying the same Bible are coming to very different conclusions about this, which tells you it's probably not as simple as we all think it is. Huh? Roman Catholics don't believe you're under the curse anymore. They used to. They do encourage giving, but they don't believe you're under a curse if you don't give. All right. Are you all with me? There was this interest. So it just kind of lets us know, okay, this is, now let's dive in. Let's look at the scripture again, just to go back to reset. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And this is God speaking, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Let's look at the background to that verse. Because to understand any scripture, we have to apply a few principles, basically. And so I'm going to hopefully do that with you and take you on a step-by-step journey to hopefully land where I land. Because I don't want to lord it over your faith. So I want you to come with me on this journey so that you see what I see, hopefully. Otherwise, we have a problem. All right. All right. So the background to this, this is written by the prophet Malachi. It's about the year 450 BC, 450 years before Jesus came to planet Earth. And he's a prophet of God. He's recognized by Jews and Christians as being a legitimate prophet. And so his words are binding here. We would consider these words, God's words, infallibly written by the Holy Spirit. And so this is not an opinion as far as we're concerned. When he says this in this context, it is literally the word of God to God's people. And it's to... That's the next question. Who's this to? Because to understand something, I need to understand who's saying this. We're going to get to why they're saying this. But a big question is, who are they saying this to? Who's God speaking to? Because that's really important. And here God is speaking to the whole nation of you. He's talking actually to Judah, which is really what's left of Israel at that point. And maybe just to help you understand, whenever you read your Bible, you've got to be asking yourself the question, don't just read it like it's relevant to you, because you're going to get yourself in trouble if you do. You have to try and understand who's saying this and why they're saying this. And so to illustrate why I say you'll get yourself in trouble if you just read it verbatim, like whatever you read is just relevant to you, could I have, are there a brother and a sister or two brothers here? Most of the kids have gone out. Okay, why don't you guys come up? Thank you. All right. These are two brothers. And you're the good one. You're the bad one, okay? Which kind of was prophetic. And I'm kidding. Okay. So if I'm dad and this is good son and bad son, and bad son has cussed mom out at the dinner table. And so I say as dad to bad son, go to your room, and I'm coming there later, and I'm gonna wash your mouth out with soap to teach you to never cuss again. You've just heard dad speaking to one son. If this son, does this son go to his room and wait for me to wash his mouth out with soap? No, because I'm not talking to this son, I'm talking to this son. Okay, so when we read our Bible, we have to work out who's God speaking to. Because if we read God speaking to this son, but we actually this son, we're going to be going to our room thinking God is mad at us when he's not. Does that make sense? And so whenever you read your Bible, you got to be asking yourself the question, what is this about and what's going on here? Thank you. I feel like I've got a bit of leeway here. I had a part that I put in and I cut out, but I'm tempted to throw it back in just to really mess with your heads a bit. So, and then the next point is, and I think I'm going to do it, is the why. Again, the why. God is speaking here to the naughty son and saying, hey, I've got a problem, go to your room. And so the why is as important, because to properly understand who God is, I can learn from God about how he deals with naughty sons, but I can't read it like it's written to me. I just can read it like, don't be naughty. Because look at what dad does to naughty sons. Does that make sense? So how many of you know that I'm going to do it? I hope this doesn't muddy the water too much. But how many of you know one of the most popular scriptures in Christendom today? It's on almost every fridge. If you've got a verse on your fridge, it's probably this one. Jeremiah 29:11. Okay, could you put up Jeremiah 29? God says, how many of you had this on your fridge? Be honest, confess your sins right now. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now that verse has brought security and to many Christians who are going through difficult times because they're like, God's plans are for me. Yeah, it's going to be all right. He's got good plans. But you see, we're reading it wrong. We read it like it's written to us. It's not written to you. It's written to a specific group of people at a specific time because of how they have responded to God. Because just a few verses before this, in Jeremiah 18:11, same prophet, 10 chapters before this, that same prophet speaks to the same people, and this is what he says. How many of you had this one on your fridge? Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. You're going, whoa, we all love that second one. But now God says, I know the plans I have for you. Just a few chapters before, I'm planning your destruction. I've got plans, but they're not good. And the point being, if you listen to me and if you respond properly, naughty son, then because of your repentance, my boy, my plans actually were always for your good, even when I was bringing discipline against you. The problem is we read our Bible like Jeremiah 29:11. We pray it over one another and we don't know that person might be living in rebellion. And God's saying, I've got plans, but that's not my plan. Not until they repent. And so this is the point. And the point being, we read our Bible like it's just written to us, but it's not written to you. It's written to people. And how I learn is I learn from Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 29. And I learn when I'm rebellious to God, he raises up Assyrians and Babylonians against me. So I don't want to be rebellious to God because I can look at his dealings with people through the ages and learn who he is. He is a good God, and part of his goodness is he disciplines whom he loves. And all these subjects are subjects that are very lacking, to be honest, in much of the Christian church. We've built a God that's just for me, no matter what I do. And I'm like, God is for you. But he's quite comfortable with making your life very uncomfortable if you're rebellious to him. Some will say, well, and then it gets down to law and grace. And again, people don't understand that stuff, how that all works. I'll hopefully get there with you and help you to see it. Actually, we'll touch on it this morning. This morning, we'll actually understand. We'll learn a little bit about how, so let's dig into this. Are you with me? I'm giving you too much information, so I'll dial it back a bit. All right, so why is God saying this to Israel? And that's an important question. I've mentioned that they were naughty, but it's not just that they were naughty, that they were rebellious. It's also that he has a very unique relationship to them that's different from the relationship that I have with him as a Christian. In other words, it's not just they were naughty, it's also that they're in a different relationship, a different covenant is what the Bible calls it. In other words, God comes to that group of people, Israel, and I'm not part of Israel. I did find out recently I've got 1% of my bloodline is that part of the world, and I'm like, whoo, 1%. But I'm not. They have a relationship with God built around what we know as the law. And in the law, God came to Moses. Most of you should know this. God forms them as a nation. They're really slaves. He brings them out of slavery. They're the children of Abraham. And he forms them into a nation. And then he comes to them through his leader, Moses. And he says, you'll be my special people. And I'm going to use you to be a light to the world. One day, Gentiles and people from every nation will come and worship me through you. Which is exactly why we're here today. God is faithful to his word. And God says, what I'm going to do in you, and there's layers in this with God, but I'm going to give you a way of relating to me, and I'm actually going to reveal how I'm going to save the world through this. And so what he does is he gives them the law. Moses goes up the mountain, God writes it on a rock, he comes down, long story short, and this is what you're supposed to do. God says, you're different from everyone else. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Love the Lord your God. He gives them and there's a bunch of other things that he gives them. Because you're going to fail in this, I'm putting in a safety valve. The safety valve is you need priests because you're going to mess this up. And so we're going to have sacrifices of animal. He puts this entire system in place so that they can have a proper relationship with him. But in that specific covenant or relationship, he says, if you obey me, you're going to be blessed. Then he says in Deuteronomy 28:15, but if you disobey me, if you'll not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. In other words, and then he gives like a chapter of verses, like life is going to suck. Nothing's going to work. And it's going to be me who's going to curse you because I'm teaching you to not be rebellious. So they have this relationship with God. Coming to Malachi, it's those descendants, it's that nation, that people. And so what's happened is, through a number of different reasons, they've stopped loving God. And they're really loving themselves. And instead of going to the temple and doing all the things that he wants them to do and offering their money so that the temple can exist, because God has established, actually what he did was he said, one of these 12 sons of Abraham, Levi, your sons are just going to be full-time working for me. They're not going to have land or the opportunity to work like other people do. And you'll look after my temple, my glory, and you'll care for my people. Okay. What's happening is Israel's kind of going, hey, we don't need to give our money. And so Levi's starving. The temple's in ruins. And Israel's living in compromise. And so God says, hey, remember we have this agreement. I'm the God that blesses you when you listen to me. But you're not listening to me. And you're not caring for, you're not doing what I said you must do. Part of the law is bring your tenth. So now, because you're not listening to me, not obeying me, I'm a God who stands by my word. I don't lie. You're under my curse, which we see in Deuteronomy. So the nation of Israel, the people of God, come under the curse of God. The point being that life will suck so badly that they come to their senses and repent and obey him. Much like a father would say to a child, go to your room. I'm taking away your cell phone. What are you doing? I want your life to suck so that you learn to do what's right. It's not that God is cruel or just, it's just that he's loving, and that's what a loving father does. Just sucks to be cursed by God. Okay, you with me? So this is Israel. Am I Israel? No. Do I have that relationship with God around the law? Am I in that kind of covenant with him? No. Because the Bible tells us that the law, the whole point of the law was to show what's right and wrong, but then to show that we can't live up to what's right and that we need a Savior. That's the whole point. The point of the law is, I'm giving you this so that you fail because you're going to learn something beautiful in failing. You're going to learn that you can't save yourself. And you'll bow your knee and say, God, I can't. And he says, that's what I've been waiting for. Now I can. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus comes, and in Hebrews 9:15, with a new covenant. For this reason, Jesus Christ, when God came as a man, many years after, 450 years after Malachi wrote this, Jesus comes, God with us is what he'll be called, and he lives his life as a man, and he dies on the cross because humans fall short of the glory of God and are under the curse of God, because all mankind should be under the curse of God because they haven't served God properly. They haven't loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They've murdered, they've lied, they've deceived, they've lived selfishly. And so mankind is under the curse of God. And God says, I want to save, I don't want to curse. And so for this reason, Christ is the mediator, the one who brings about, is that what that means, a new covenant. In other words, the law covenant is no longer there. There is a new way of relating to God. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In other words, there was a promise in the law that nations would get saved, that salvation would come, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Christ is that. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Do you get that? The first covenant, Jesus dies on the cross because we failed. And he gets cursed by the Father. In fact, the Bible says that hanging on the cross, he died so quickly, and it wasn't just because the Romans brutalized his body. He died so quickly because he came under the curse of Almighty God as he took the sin of the world upon himself. And so in his blood, the righteousness of God was met. And in his death, He provided a new way of relating to God. The payment was paid in full. The sin of the world was paid for in full. And so the law, in that sense, failed, which is what it was always supposed to do, because God was going to save man in a new, and actually the law was pointing to how God was going to save. It wasn't the end. And so listen to this in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We all, if you're not in Christ, let me say this, you're still under the curse. You will die and be separated from God for eternity. But if you're in Christ, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so God himself hangs on the tree to pay for the sin of the world and becomes cursed so that he can save whom he loves, which is you and me. So what that means is, the consequence of not obeying God doesn't put us under a curse. Yay, we don't have to tithe anymore. Yay, we don't have to be generous with our money because the curse is paid for in full, so yay. And that's where most people end. And I'm like, no, you haven't understood. You haven't understood properly yet. Like, you got point one, but there's a whole lot more to this. And there's many people say, I don't have to do anything. Have you ever heard this thing of, I don't have to perform? I just rest in the finished work of the cross. I'm like, you don't understand what the cross of Christ did. You don't understand what grace is. And there is a false grace being preached off every Facebook platform and pulpits across the nations of what true grace is and how it works. And so there are lots of bad doctrines that come with this. In fact, most of what I see on Facebook and Instagram, all these little Instagram influencers, oh my goodness. I feel like I'm going gray just watching what guys say. So, which brings me to question two. So we're not under the curse. So let me say this unequivocally. God will not curse you if you do not give your tithes and offerings. Nor will he curse you if you disobey his law. You're in a different relationship if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, the curse remains on you. If you're in Christ, you won't come under the curse because Christ paid in full. But my second question, is it possible that Christians might have God fight against you if you don't give to help his house and his spiritual leaders? This is the second question. Okay, we're not under the curse. What does that mean? What does that mean when we don't obey God? What does that mean? Because does that mean that as Christians, we can just live as we want? Well, the curse is paid for. The finished work of the cross is what we say. Nothing I do can separate me. Whoa, 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 whoa. You're not understanding your Bible properly. And we're going to look at all these things over the next few weeks. So let's look at this. Firstly, let's look at the law. Hebrews 10:1. Are you with me still? I know this is, I don't want it to be, I'm hoping it's understandable and I get it. Hebrews 10:1. The law is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Again, my shadow, standing on the back wall, you can all see it, hopefully. Okay, the law is the shadow of what's to come. In other words, the law is pointing to who? Jesus. But by looking at the law, can you see that that's me? In fact, you can see my outline. You can see a lot of who I am just in my shadow. It's just that's not me. It's just a shadow of me. So that's what the law is. When you read the law, you learn what God loves and you learn what God hates. And let me ask you this question. In the New Testament, the Old Testament, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is that relevant to you? Yes. Are you allowed to murder? No. But that was the law. In fact, Jesus said, if you even say, rakah, you fool, you've murdered. He lifts it. Whoa. Means it's actually harder for us than for them. Are you allowed to commit adultery or covet? No. Here's an interesting one. They had priests. Do you have a priest? Not me. You do have a priest. Guess who his name is? Jesus. They had a high priest. Do you have a high priest? Yes, they had high priests. Every generation that went in and offered sacrifices, you have a high priest who lives forever. So actually, there's a lot in the law that we go, oh, we can't just throw it away then. There's a lot that we learn from the law. The high priest interceded every year, hoping the sins would be forgiven. We know that our sins have been forgiven because Christ was accepted, but he still prays for us. Okay, so that's important. I want you to remember that. Don't disregard what you read in the law. You have to understand what's it pointing to. The Old Testament, all those things are pointing to something. So when you read the Old, it's beautiful if you know how to read it properly. And then another one, Galatians 3:21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? In other words, does the law contradict the gospel? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, the law pointed to what will give you life, but it didn't provide what we needed to have life. It shows us what we should do and doesn't give us the power to do it. Do you remember Star Trek? Who is a Trek here? Sometimes they're stuck on a planet and it's like, what's that guy that's sitting there, that Scottish guy? Scotty, beam me up, Scotty. And Scotty goes, I'm sorry, Captain. I haven't got the power. The point is, get us off this planet. The alien's about to kill us. I'm sorry, Captain. I haven't got the power. The law is like, get me off this planet. And the law says, I'm sorry, Captain. I haven't got the power. It can't. You want to get off the planet. It just doesn't help you to get off the planet. It leaves you stuck there. And grace is the power of God unto salvation. The law points to what we should do, but doesn't provide the means. Grace gives us all that we need for life and godliness. And so we can learn, again, what God loves through the law. But the law isn't written to me, and I'm not in that relationship with God. So Galatians 3:25 to 26. But now that faith has come, and this is how the new covenant is. If you believe in Jesus, by faith we come into this relationship. You are no longer under a guardian, which is the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So the relationship changes. And the law was a guardian. It taught me what I should do, but it didn't provide the DNA of my Father so that I would naturally do what my Father does. Okay. So bringing this now back to my question. Is it possible that God would fight against you if you're not faithful with your money? And this is an important question. Not under the curse, but under some other way. Again, if the law's showing me what God loves, then I would ask you the question, does God love generosity? Yeah. Does God think when people work among you, you should pay them? Yeah. Does God say that some people might be called out in the old covenant, Levites, to serve him full time, but that in the new covenant, he might also call people that are not Levites from the nations who'll be full time there to serve him? Yeah. What are we learning? The law is pointing. And so, again, some points here. And again, this verse has been ripped out of context so badly in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Again, just showing how Bible illiterate we are. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, most people believe that we just give as we feel led. If you want to give, if you can give. And they use this verse. Paul's writing, and the background to this verse is, again, I don't want to muddy this, but it's a church trying to help another church who's gone into a time of real trial financially. There's a drought that's hit the land, and one church is going to help another church. So they take up an offering. It's just an offering. It's not tithes, it's just an offering. And then there's a principle that comes through when it comes to God and money. The point is this. This is New Testament. This is the new relationship, right? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What's the principle here? that if I'm generous, God will be generous. Why? But if I'm stingy, what happens? Well, I'm going to reap sparingly. And the measure I use will be the measure used. So if I'm not helping others with generosity, well, then God says, well, then you're never going to enjoy overflow. You're not under the curse, it's a different relationship. But in the new covenant, there are still things that are very similar in feeling for me. Would you agree? And so why does that work? Why does God do that? Why aren't we just, well, no matter what we do, we just live in blessing, you know? Guys, quote, you know, God has provided all the blessings that we need in Christ Jesus. He has provided them, but you've got to access them by faith and faithfulness. So here's the thing. Do you remember the Bible says that we are sons through the new covenant? And here's what the Bible says about sons in Hebrews 12, verse 5 to 11. This is New Testament. This is this new relationship that we have as Christians. You've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And so here the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're in this relationship with God as a son. And so God's going to relate with you in a unique way. And then he shows us what that has to do with finances. And he says, my son, or with discipline, which will touch finances. My son, do not regard, this is God speaking, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Okay, so what does that tell me? That when I'm naughty, what is God going to do to me? Discipline, chastise. In fact, the word is scourge, if you break it from the Greek into the English. In other words, he will severely discipline me. It'll be very painful. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children. And not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? In other words, some fathers abuse and are horrible. I'm not talking about that. But good, godly discipline is what good fathers do. And God is the perfect Father. So a father disciplining is a picture of our heavenly Father who will discipline us. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But the disciplines that he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Thank you, Lord. For in the moment, all discipline sucks and seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What does that tell me? God is generous and I'm his son. As I walk with him, one of the first things that he starts to teach me as a young believer is, be generous. And I'm like, I don't have money to be generous, Father. He says, I love faith. Learn how to step out. And I remember the early challenges as a Christian when I stepped out in generosity. And my father was disciplining me. Oh, actually training me and rewarding me. I remember giving my first amount and in 24 hours, I was given back just by people that randomly didn't know me, more than 20 times what I gave. And I was like, whoa, God, whoa. There's whole church movements that are spawned and they become unbalanced. The prosperity gospel is an overworking of this. It's a false gospel, but it's the principle is true. It's just taken to like, God's a slot machine. I need money. I'm going to give some. And I'm like, well, it doesn't work like that. Your motive is selfish. It's not worship, it's selfish. So we corrupt that. But the point is this. If we're generous, God blesses us with generosity. And if we're not, God says, my boy, I'm taking away the cell phone. Why is my cell phone broke? And my car broke? And my dog sick? Or maybe it's the Lord lovingly disciplining you. Maybe the Lord's saying, I want to train you to be like me. I want to teach you that living that way is not good. I want you to share in my holiness. And so I'm working in all things for the good of those who love me. Does this make sense? And so he trains me. As a good son, I learn, God, I want to have faith. I want to be generous. I want to Okay. Does this make sense? So I'm not under the law, but what the law pointed to and provided, there's a lot of similarities. I'm not cursed, but... And so let's break this down a little bit more, and I'm nearly done. Here's the thing. In the old covenant, that relationship that Israel had, the Levites were those who were supposed to serve God full time. They weren't allowed to work in the marketplace. And that's in 1 Corinthians 9:14. We read now in the New Testament, God shows us that the law was pointing to something in the New Testament. In the same way, he's talking about how the Levites in the Old Testament got their money. How do they get it? Tithes and offerings. In the same way, this is new relationship. In the same way they did that in the old relationship, in the new relationship, the new covenant, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Do you see the Levite and the it's the same. So I'm not a Levite, I'm not the tribe of Levi, but God called me, and I remember when he called me, and others recognized it as one who's full-time and said, this is what I'm calling you out of the world. Your brothers will serve in the world. I'm calling you out of the world. And you're going to work for me full time. And I was like, God, how's that going to work? I don't understand what that even looks like. He said, just trust me. And he has provided for me through these years. And I didn't just decide one day. Actually, let me tell you a funny story. I was studying law. And God says this to me. And I'm like, great. I don't have to study law anymore because I want to serve God full time. I don't know what that looks like. And so I just stopped going to law lectures. And after about 3 months, the Lord comes to me and says, what are you doing? Well, Lord, you call me full-time. I'm waiting for that to happen. And he was like, I said I'm calling you full-time, but I didn't say give up law yet. I remember going back to my lecturers. I'm really sorry I haven't been at lectures and missed tests and stuff, but please could you forgive me? I need to come back and study because I ran ahead of God. And God took years of faithful serving in the church before he brought me into the promise. And he began to... There's ways here. But the point being, in the same way. So in other words, there's some among us who God's going to call to serve us full time. Just like the Levites did. You see that? You with me? Building block in place. Now, 1 Corinthians 9:11 to 12. And this is not about us getting money. We actually pay, our finances are great at the moment. We actually have no need at the moment. Am I right? We're actually doing great at the moment. So this is not like we need money, the parking lot. We've got money for the parking lot. We're doing great. It's just the principle here that of learning something. Okay. If we have sown spiritual things among you, new relationship, Paul writing as a leader, one who's full-time, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And by the way, he was full-time. Everyone says, well, he was a tent maker. He tent made for a little period of time until the Philippians brought him money, and then he went to preaching the gospel full time again. In other words, if I have to, I'll go work in the marketplace. But that's, I'm going to be more effective if I'm just doing this full time as one of the workers. Does that make sense? Okay. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? How many of you realizing I'm working this morning? I'm using me as a first person for anyone who's this. It's not me, okay? It's not about me. It's just the point being, this is a great illustration, isn't it? I worked hard on this preach. Took a lot of time, prayer, effort. I had to weigh a lot of things. I had to make sure that what I was saying was true. I'm going to be meeting after this, and next week I'm meeting with a group because I have to take the whole church individually, every single person through with me on this journey. This is not even just about preaching. It's about every single one of you coming with me on this journey so that we don't lose one of those the Lord has entrusted us. It's about equipping and shaping and training you. It's like I'm a professional coach. My job is to make you look awesome. That's my job. It's not for me to look, it's to make you look awesome. You want to look ripped, Jim. Anyway, all right. If others have this rightful claim on you, do not we have it even more, Paul says. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. This is specifically to the Corinthians for a short period of time. The Philippians actually paid for him while he served them. So he didn't charge, they didn't pay him. But he's actually going to kind of say, hey, we're getting this wrong. And he calls it a right. Ooh. Did you pick that up? It's a right, he says. It's not a privilege. It's a right. A right means, what does a right mean? A right means, quickly, where am I? I ran away ahead of my notes. Sorry. I was fine. I've got the definition here somewhere. A rightful claim is a claim that is justified, legitimate, and legally or morally correct. Paul says, Corinthians, I've worked among you spiritually. Don't I have a right to be paid materially? Are you getting this? I know this is not often taught in churches and it's sometimes abused, but just, it's the Bible. And I feel like I'm not rebuking you, know that, eh? I'm trying to help you. Like, you guys are generous. It's just that we understand these things. All right. Here's the thing. So, again, we look at God might discipline you if you're not faithful with this. Now Paul's saying, I have a right. If I work among you, like a Levite did, shouldn't I get paid for that? And I'm not talking me, because I do get paid. Okay. So here's a question for you. If you're a manager or a director of a company, and you have people that show up for work on Monday morning and go home on Friday afternoon late when work finishes, and they work a week for you, and at the end of the week or the end of the month, you say to them, hey, we had a bit of a tough month. I don't know if I'm going to pay you this month. Thanks for your work. How's that going to go down? I'm not arguing that you give money now. We're just following a theological thought here, okay? How's that going to go down? How many are going to carry on working? How many are going to feel like, I had a right to that? Like, I worked hard this week. Like, what do you mean? Well, he says, well, I've got a friend who's a missionary in Ethiopia, and I think I'm going to give them some money. I go, but they didn't work among you. I worked among you. That's something you give as an offering. This is a right. You can't give money to a friend in Ethiopia, even if they're doing the Lord's work, because I'm the one who labored here. I'm the one who worked here. Are you following the logic? And so in the new covenant, we're not under the curse, but if we don't pay our workers, it's not a good thing. In James 5, verse 1 to 4, this is new covenant. Listen to this. And this is, we don't often read this way, but come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So now he's like, James, the brother of Jesus, is going, guys, there's something deeply wrong here, and there's some miseries that are happening in your lives. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. In other words, the money that you thought you had is just, why? Your gold and silver have corroded you, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days for yourselves. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Oops. In other words, if you don't pay your laborers, the injustice of that comes before the throne room of God. And God says, I'm going to dry up your resources because you are not being faithful. I'm not under the curse, but I am under the discipline. Conversely, the blessings of doing this right mean, as a father, he rewards obedient sons. Who's been a dad and your kids done really, you've seen them working hard and you just go, hey. I remember my dad would do this. Sometimes I'd, as a young kid, work around the house and I'd help. I was quite lazy, but sometimes I did do a bit. And my dad would say to me, my boy, you've worked hard this week. I'm taking you all out. Our favorite restaurant was a restaurant in South Africa called The Spur in those days. I was a little kid. I'm taking you to The Spur. And my sister and I were like, yay! Because we were getting rewarded. My dad was teaching us reward and punishment. That's exactly what a Heavenly Father does. So, in closing, Do you see why some people still say that you're under the curse, even though you're not? They're actually bringing you under the law, which is actually a terrible thing. You're not under the curse, but the principle that the law pointed to remains true for you. It's just the punishment isn't a curse. It's the discipline of a father that wants to train you in his ways. The reason for this message was not about money. It was to firstly to correct those in the movement that teach that you're under a curse. The Bible says if you put somebody under the law, Christ is of no value to them. We can't put people under the law to teach them to obey God. But under proper grace, which is not taught properly very often, we teach them to obey a different way. As sons, with a father who rewards and a father who disciplines, they're in a different relationship with him by faith. And can I say this? When we come in to the gospel by faith, God forgets the debt that we have. And he says to us, I'm making everything new. And he doesn't expect immediate obedience. It's a journey of a walk with the Spirit. How many of you have found that? I remember starting the journey and the first thing he spoke to me on was, you must be baptized. I was like, what? But I was baptized as a kid. And I'm like, no, that wasn't baptism. That was what the church did. I got baptized. Whoa! Came out of the water. I was like, everything's changing. I can feel something's changing. And then I remember being in a meeting once and the offering bowl coming around. And I'll tell you I'll finish the story. Offering bowl's coming around. And I'm living in a car. I've just got saved out of drugs and everything. I'm a mess. And I'm sitting and the offering bowl's coming around. And I remember, at that time I just had a friend who let me stay in their house. So I'd driven to church. I just got out of my car and I was staying in somebody's house with them. And so the offering bowl's coming around. I'm a student, still studying law. I've got no money. And the Lord says to me, Andrew, whatever's in your pocket, I want you to give. And I was like, I don't have anything in my pocket. I had driven to church that night in a diesel Golf. I had a diesel little Volkswagen car. And I didn't have enough diesel in my car to go back home. So I went to church. I was going to hitchhike home and leave my car at the church until I got enough money to buy some diesel. And then I'd go put it in my car and I'd carry on driving. So this was like, I've already sacrificed to be here, God. Whatever's in your pocket, put in the offering bowl. And I was like, I don't have anything in my pocket. I'm poor. But I reached in and there was like the equivalent of like, well, it was probably the equivalent of like $100. I mean, it was 10 Rand, but in those days, I could live for like the rest of the month. I was going to drive home now suddenly. I can go straight to the garage and petrol station or gasoline station and put gas in my car. So I'm like, 10? And I remember thinking, where did this come from? I don't even know I had this. And I watch that offering bowl coming in and I'm thinking, there is no way I'm putting this money in that offering bowl. Like, this is food for the month. I have no food at home. I can drive home now. I'm going to have to hitchhike home. There is no way I'm putting this money in that offering bowl. And the Lord just says to me, trust me. And I'm like, I'm a new Christian. Like, and I watch that thing come and I remember it and I'm sweating and I'm like, and as it came, I'm like, and I dropped that money, and I remember as it went down, I was like, no. I literally was like, no. I watched that thing going. I wanted to move around and try and take it out later, but I thought people think I'm stealing from the church, so I was too embarrassed. I remember all these thoughts. I'm like just thinking, the worship starts, and I'm just standing there in worship. I can't even worship. I'm just like, I can't believe. What was I thinking? Like, they were thinking, you're amazing. I'm like, I'm going to hitchhike home now. I've got no food. At the end of the meeting, I am just bummed. Hitchhike home, leave. It's an evening now. It's an evening meeting. I'm like bummed. I walk out, and as I'm walking out, an old lady who I've never before or after seen in my life runs up to me, young man, God told me to give you this in the worship. And she gave me 10 times what I'd put in the offering bowl. Just not knowing anything. I hadn't told anyone. I was like, I was my little trauma. And I was just like, what? I've never in my life had someone up at that point walk up to me and just say, I just want to give you this. Never. Like, dad might, but no one else. And I was like, what is this? Diesel in my car, I'm driving home, worshiping now. God, you're so amazing. I'm sorry I didn't trust you, God. I want to learn your ways. I'm so excited. I think I've got to tell someone. So I've got a good friend, and I said, I've got to tell someone. So I stop at their house on the way home. I knock on the door. They open the door, and before I can say anything, I've stopped just to tell them what this miracle. I haven't said a thing, and they say to me, Andrew, I'm so glad you're here. I was just praying, and the Lord told me to give you something. And I'm like, what? And they gave me another 10 times the amount of what I just put in. And then I told them, you're not going to believe this. And I remember realizing, he rewards obedience. He rewards obedience. And he rewards faith. And you know, years later, coming to America, this took a lot of faith. Coming here, my salary overseeing a movement of churches was not enough to rent a one-bedroom apartment in Southern California. I was overseeing hundreds of churches. Coming from Africa, it was 10 times the amount. But God said. And then you guys, many of the church at that time, thought we were just coming for the money. Oh, are you just coming because you need Southern California money? So I said, we will not take any of your money. How long was it? Can you remember? Was it 1 year? For 1 year, I said, we will not take any of your money. I'm coming with Africa money. I'm like, do you know what the Lord taught me? He taught me that as a young Christian, man. He taught me without faith, it's impossible to please him. He taught me when I couldn't understand that I could trust, just obey, because he's a God that comes through. And then people, some of you, just generously came and just said, we felt led. We felt led, and I never took money from the offering. But God provided. This is the lesson of the Son of God of faith. And God's inviting you on that lesson and on that journey. And so we're going to look at over the next few weeks how to read our Bibles properly. I hope this morning helped you realize that was the point. It's a bit more complicated than we think it is. And we need someone to teach us. Would you agree with me? If I hadn't gone through that, would you have joined all those dots? Did you see what I was saying? Did you see the point? Did you learn? And the point is that you learn so that you can teach others.